Today we're in John 5, if you haven't turned there by now. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Of course, last week we looked at how people try to water down Jesus. In John chapter 5, we looked at the story at the healing by the pool. As people try to make Jesus less than he was, right? We looked at those different things. He's not really God. He didn't really teach all these things. He didn't really do all these miracles. As people try to make Jesus into something less than he was. That's what we looked at last week. His claims, however, were clear. And if I could only make one point last week, it would be this. Jesus claims to be God. There's no half measure. There's no wiffle waffling. Jesus claims to be God. He is divine. He explains this further in John 5, 18 through 20. This is why the Jews were seeking to kill him, being Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel." Inherent in the father-son language is this idea that they're made of the same stuff. Okay, Gideon is like me. He's my son. He's not exactly me, but he's made of the same material as me. He has the same order of being as me. That's what he's saying, Jesus and the Father. The father-son language inherent in that idea is they're made of the same stuff, they do the same sorts of things, and they have the same sorts of qualities. Now the question, so it's this idea of Jesus being equal with God. What does that mean? What does that mean? Really? And this idea of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Jesus being separate from the Father but equal to the Father, this idea has plagued Christians for centuries. It's a mind-boggling idea. How do you wrap your head around that idea? That God is somehow one, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, yet there's these three different beings, the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. How does that work? What is he saying here? As Jesus is talking about being equal with God, John 5, 21 through 47 is a long speech by Jesus. It's a long section of text of Jesus just talking as he explains more of this idea, what it means to be equal to the Father. What does he mean by that when Jesus says he's like the Father? He gives a couple of qualities as we're going to go through this text in John chapter 5, explaining more the mystery of Jesus' divinity. Now, it doesn't explain everything. Because let's be honest, the idea of the concept of the Trinity is an idea that it's hard for us to wrap our minds around because we're not God. I'm limited by some finite physical understanding. I'm limited by the words that I can use. He also is going to give some compelling reasons to believe it. Okay, not only am I like the Father, and he explains why, but why should you believe it? Why should you believe that Jesus is like the Father? So what exactly is Jesus claiming in his aspirations of divinity? Number one, Jesus claims the ability to give life. The ability to give life. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. John 5, 21. Now, in the Jewish mind, life-giving ability was the purview of God alone. God alone was the conveyor and grantor of life. Of course, beginning with the story of creation, right? And the Hebrew word bara, to create, is a word that is applied to God alone. He's the only one that does that word in the Jewish Bible, this idea of creating life. And so in the Jewish mind, as Jesus says these words, you know, it doesn't sound as bad to us culturally, but in Jesus, in claiming to give life to the dead, he's claiming a power that belongs to deity, to God alone. So when he claims that he can give life like the Father, this is blasphemy in the uttermost, claiming a power and an ability that only the Father has. He keeps going in John chapter 5, verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Jesus' words have two meanings. We've seen this a lot in John. This dual meaning between the spiritual meaning and the physical meaning. There's a meaning in this text that is physical, giving life to dead bodies. Right? There's that idea, the resurrection idea. But there's also a meaning in this text that is spiritual, giving life to dead souls. souls that have been separated from God, souls that have perverted their purpose, souls that have wandered away from the creation that God intended them to have, souls that are dead, hearing the voice of the Son of God and living. Isn't that what we think happens at baptism, the washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit? What's being regenerated? Your dead soul coming alive once more. So as Jesus is talking about this, he's talking about, yes, the physical life, giving life to those who are dead, but also the spiritual life, giving life to those who have lost their relationship with God, who have lost their perfect being that God made them to be. But note, eternal life will be had by everyone. This is an important point to make out of this text in John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Death is not an escape from judgment, only a delay. Everyone will be raised from the dead. Everyone will have life again. But not everyone will have the same sort of life. Some, those who have done good, will be raised to the resurrection of life. Of course, talking about being with God forever in eternity. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Death is not a means of avoiding judgment. It is merely a delay. What should this information do to our motivations? You will live forever. Everyone in this room will live forever, either with God or apart from him. That's the decision you have to make. That's the decision we all have to make. Do I want to spend that eternity in judgment, or do I want to spend that eternity in life? Because this idea of judgment, this is the second claim that Jesus makes here as he's claiming to be God, is the authority to judge. Not only does he have the ability to grant life, the ability to give life, that purview of God alone, but he also is authoritative in his judgments. John 5, 22 through 24, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. This idea of judgment and life-giving, these are intertwined in this discussion in John chapter 5. That Jesus has the ability to give life because he has the ability to judge. And he has the ability to judge because he has the ability to give life. What gives someone the right to judge? Well, I think as we think about our justice system, somebody who has experience, somebody who's qualified, somebody who knows the law, somebody who has wisdom that comes from experience, we think about not just in our justice system, but think about those who are in charge here in the church, the elders. The qualifications that are given for the elders have a lot to do with this right to execute judgment. Okay, they've lived longer, they know more, they should be more familiar with the scriptures, they should have the kind of the authority from excellence, as it were, because they've demonstrated by their own lives that they've lived well. Doesn't Jesus have these qualities? And when we're talking about judgment here, we're talking about eternal judgment. This is not judgments that we make. This is not determinations that we have. But this is the ultimate decision about your eternal destination. What gives Jesus the right to judge is the same thing that gives God the right to judge. Perfect knowledge, perfect understanding, perfect moral character, and a demonstration of a track record, and that he lived a sinless life. Like the ability to give life, true judgment belongs to God alone because God alone is the only one who knows everything and the only one who has demonstrated by his character an impeachability in his judgment. The Son similarly has that ability. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is one of those things that's hard to wrap our heads around, this idea of the separation between the Father and the Son. They are unified not only in their ability and in their function, but in their purpose. That Jesus is not just doing his own thing apart from the Father, but he is acting as an agent of the Father. He's not claiming to have any different judgment, but judging in the same way for the same purpose, righteousness and holiness. What Jesus decided, the Father would uphold, and vice versa. Jesus judged a person worthy of eternal life, the Father would honor that in eternity. If Jesus judged a person worthy of eternal condemnation, the Father would uphold that in eternity. We could extend this same sort of principle to ourselves, I think. If we want to judge rightly, we need to have the same attitude as Jesus. If you want to be correct and righteous in your evaluations of people or situations or your own life, you need to be judging not on your own will, not on what you desire, not on what you want, but judging according to what the Father wants. If Jesus himself was not willing to separate from the Father in his judgments, I don't think we should either. Judging a circumstance or a person or a thing, do you make your decisions based on your desires or on the desires of the Father? But what's necessary, of course, for us to have those right judgments is what? We have to know what the Father wants. That's going to require some study. That's going to require some investigation. If you want to judge rightly, you need to judge as God would judge. Number three, then, the final thing here. As Jesus is claiming to be God, he is attested to by many witnesses. What does this mean? The claim is outlandish, that he claims to give life, that he claims to have the ability to judge like the Father. It's ridiculous. It's stupid. And he would not expect you to believe it without some sort of evidence. So and then what he does in the rest of chapter 5 is give the evidence. John chapter 5, verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John the Baptist here, right, has been a pretty central character in the book of John up until this point. The voice of one in the wilderness, as Isaiah prophesied, right? John bore witness about me. And John keeps coming up in this in the early sections of the book of John. They're different Johns, right? Let's keep that straight. John the Baptist is not the John that wrote the gospel, but it's confusing. So this John here, this one who had borne witness to Jesus, you went out and believed in him. You believed in what he was preaching. Why don't you believe in me? He keeps going in verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. These works that he's talking about. At this point in John's gospel, he's already done several miracles, right? And he's going to do even greater works before the end, the culmination of which is the resurrection. The resurrection stands as the testament that Jesus' claims were true. How do you know that Jesus was God? Because he came back from the dead. We're not going to examine the evidence of that resurrection in this particular lesson. We'll do that at a later date. But these works that he was doing, those were the evidence. Look, John was great. John was awesome. But I'm better because I'm doing better things. And you're going to see even greater before the end. The last witness, the last thing that bears witness to Jesus as he claims to be God, verse 36, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Which scriptures? Now, at this point, he's not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How do I know that? Because they're not written yet. When Jesus is speaking these words, these books had not been written. So what scriptures is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament, right? All of the prophecies, all of the things in the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus, that pointed to his existence. All of these things bear witness about me. How do you know who I am? Because you can go back and read it in Genesis through Malachi and all those different things in the Old Testament. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. How many times has he said this? You cannot have the Father without the Son. You want to be right with God, you have to be right with Jesus. And the opposite is true. Because I think in our culture, I think we struggle with the other thing. In our culture, the struggle is to accept Jesus, but not the Father. In Jewish civilization, in the Jewish situation, their time, the struggle was the opposite. They wanted to accept the Father, they wanted to accept Jehovah, but they didn't want to accept Jesus. Today, people would rather have Jesus without the God of the Old Testament. They'd rather have Jesus without this fatherly figure that's judging them. Can't have one without the other. If you want God, you have to have Jesus. And if you want Jesus, you have to have God. Both or neither. Let's keep reading. How can you believe when you receive glory from another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Again, talking about the Old Testament here, specifically the writings of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and specifically, I think, talking about the law. These things that Moses wrote about, you guys have put your faith in the law, talking about the Jews, right? Because I don't think we've done that as much. But talking specifically to the Jews in this context, you've put so much faith in the law and Moses. You should believe in me because they're all about me. You should believe in me because that's what Moses was writing about. Today, we see it in the New Testament as well. The things that have been written at God's command, the things that have been written through divine inspiration, bearing witness about Jesus. The things that happen in the New Testament, the teaching that takes place, the scriptures bear witness that he is who he claimed to be. Let's end with two warnings in this text. As Jesus claims to give life, he claims to have the authority to judge, and he claims that based on the evidence of John, the evidence of scripture, and the evidence of his own miracles, there are two warnings in this text that I think have particular power for us today. John 5:39-40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. We too can miss the forest for the trees, can't we? Is our relationship with a book or with a person? You can say it out loud. Is our relationship with a book or with a person? It's with a person, right? Okay? Our relationship with a person. Now, the opposite is also a very real danger, because how do I know about the person? The only way I know about the person is the book, right? I wouldn't know about Jesus were it not for this. The things that Moses wrote, the things that the prophets wrote, the things that the apostles wrote. I would not know about Jesus to accept or reject except for the book. But at the same time, my relationship is not with a book. Jesus is the life giver. Jesus is the one who grants immortality. My relationship must be with the person. And like the Father and the Son, we see a similar sort of thing. You want Jesus, you have to have the Word. But if you want the Word, you have to have Jesus. It's a both or neither proposition. It's not an either or, like the Father and the Son. If you want the Father, you have to have the Son. If you want the Son, you have to have the Father. If you want to accept Scripture, you better have a relationship with Jesus. But if you want a relationship with Jesus, you better know what Scripture says. All or nothing. Second warning in John 5:44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? When we judge, is it according to the standard of the Father and the Son? And that applies to anything. Am I judging an action? Am I judging a person? Am I judging a behavior? Am I judging my own life? When I make judgments, do I do those the way the Father and the Son would? And when I act, is it in pursuit of the Father's glory or my own? When I do whatever it is that I do, we all have different things that we do. Am I seeking the glory of God, that he would be elevated, that as John says, he must increase and I must decrease? Or am I seeking my own glory and fame and good things? Why do we do what we do? This is a question we all have to ask. Why are you a Christian? Is it because it makes you feel good? Is it because you like the way other people think about you if you're a Christian? Is it because of X, Y, or Z? Or is it because you want to give glory to God? If the answer is not, it's because I want to give glory to God, it's the wrong answer. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God? why do you do what you do? My invitation, my encouragement is this. Jesus claimed to be God. It demands a response. He claims to be the only life giver, and he claims to be the only one who has the authority to judge. Who cares what other people think of you if the Father and the Son do not think well of you? Who cares what other people say about you if God and the Father have judged you to be righteous? Who cares? The response is demanded. What say you? Do you believe in what he said or not? And what are you going to do about it if you do?